Today's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Psalm, chapter 85, verses 1 to 9. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but that let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. This is the word of the Lord.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we continue our series now in the fruit of the Spirit, let's say together a prayer in preparation for the preaching of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord God, we wish this afternoon to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see him and his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Ah, what a wonderful thing it is to have joy. The joy of a sunny day. Well, what was a sunny day in Zurich? The joy of a long-anticipated holiday. The joy of passing a difficult exam. The joy of celebrating a momentous birthday. The joy of a long-anticipated holiday. The joy of plentiful powdery snow in February, not until February. The joy of a child born. The joy of an acquisition completed. The joy of a brand new iPhone. The joy of a furry friend. The joy of a big new job with a big new title. The joy of the front of the plane. And whew, the peace that comes from a clean CT scan, the peace that comes from a secure job, the peace that comes from yet another year of funding for one's studies, the peace that comes from a healthy AHA FAO account, the peace that comes from thriving children, the peace that comes from good insurance, or since we're in Zurich, and many of us are in insurance, good reinsurance, the peace that comes from being debt-free, the peace that comes from owning a reliable car, the peace that comes from living in Switzerland. What a wonderful thing it is to have such peace. Right. So this afternoon, as you might have already noticed, we are going to talk about joy, and we're going to talk about peace. And we're going to talk about joy and peace because they are the next two fruits in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we find presented to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit, as we've discussed in previous weeks, are the attitudes and the behaviors, the attributes and the characteristics that followers of Jesus Christ are to display in their lives as they live according to the law of love. They are attitudes and behaviors, attributes and characteristics that grow out of followers of Jesus Christ as the seed of faith in them is cultivated by the Holy Spirit. You'll perhaps remember from past discussions the Galatian believers to whom Paul is writing in his epistle. Many of them were not actually living according to this law of love that I just mentioned. Many instead were living according to the ceremonial laws of Moses, reverting back to the customs and the rituals and practices of Judaism. And others were living according to the law of nature, the law of human nature, the law of fallen human nature. They were basically doing what they pleased, doing what they felt like. And so Paul writes to these believers in Galatia, frustrated, yes, even furious. For in legalistically denying grace in their practice of the ceremonial laws of Moses, and in licentiously abusing grace in their surrender to the law of nature, fallen nature, these Galatian believers are denying and abusing the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul himself had taught to them. The gospel, Paul tells them, is not about slavery to rules and regulations, nor is it servitude to urges and impulses. No, the gospel is about freedom. It's about freedom in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 5. This is right before he lists the fruit of the Spirit. But by freedom, Paul doesn't mean the Galatian believers are free to believe as they please, do as they please. No, they are free now to be as God created them to be. To be people who are shaped and molded by his Spirit to live as they were meant to live. In other words, they are free now to live a life of love. A life of loving God above all and their neighbor as themselves. But what does that look like? What does a life lived according to the law of love look like on planet Earth? Well, this we see in the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about again in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit are, again, these attitudes and behaviors, these qualities and characteristics that define those who have truly been set free to live the kind of lives God wants them to live lives of love. So this afternoon, as we consider further these fruit of the Spirit, we consider now the fruit of joy, and we consider now the fruit of peace. And although we'll deal with them separately at first, let's understand that they actually have a lot to do with each other. A lot to do with each other, as we'll hear in a little bit. Or it's actually a long bit, but all right. So what is joy? What's joy? Well, if you ask the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle, he would say that joy is the sweet spot between too much pleasure on one hand and too much pain on the other hand. Excess on one end or the other is not good, according to Aristotle. Joy is landing somewhere in the middle. Well, if you think about it, what he says makes some sense. We all know, I think, I hope, that the lives of the rich and famous with their over-the-top pleasures aren't all they're cracked up to be, right? This week I read about Rupert Murdoch, the media mogul who is immensely rich and famous and enjoys a lavish lifestyle. And I read about how his family is bitterly divided over who will inherit and run his media empire. Brother is literally pitted against brother. Family faction against family faction. And now the whole thing has ended up in a court in Nevada. So, though the Murdochs have everything material they could ask for, it doesn't sound like to me that they, who have it all, have joy in their lives. Nor does life on the other side of the divide sound like a lot of joy to me. I also read this week about the situation in Darfur, about the destruction, about the devastation, about the desperation of the poor and the oppressed there. And I have to say, that doesn't sound like joy to me either. Far from it. So maybe Aristotle is right. Maybe joy is about living between the excesses. Well, maybe, but maybe not. After all, there's plenty of people living in between, living lives in between those of extreme pleasure and extreme pain, who actually have no joy in their lives. Joyless lives are not just the domain of the one percenters on each end of the pain-pleasure spectrum. Joyless lives are actually everywhere. And believe it or not, I'm glad you're seated. Edmund, you're not seated, but you could be. Believe it or not, joyless lives are even present here in paradise, in Switzerland. I'm glad you're seated. All right. So what is joy then? And how does one come to live joyfully? Well, of course, it's a complex topic. And I acknowledge there's many perspectives on this as there are cultures in our world. But if we look at Scripture, we find, I believe, a perspective that is both compelling and convincing. This because in Scripture we find a joy that is not so much a feeling of happiness dependent on our immediate circumstances or situation. We find in Scripture not so much a disposition of positivity dependent on our ability to acquire a desired mental state through, say, meditation or contemplation. That's not what joy is, as we find it in Scripture. No, in Scripture, joy is presented, it's presented as a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness. A pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness. A pervasive and enduring sense of just how good we've ultimately got it on account of our knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, is doing, and will do for us. We read this, for example, in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, about the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Peter writes this, though you have not seen Christ, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that's part of joy, true joy. And it's part of a wider experience, actually, of joy. And it's part of a wider experience through knowing. So we might say that this joy is a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness brought about by knowing to whom we belong, to whom we ultimately belong in body and soul, and that is Jesus Christ. And that he is the Lord of the universe and he's the Savior of our souls. It's a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness brought about by knowing that his death on the cross enabled our life for eternity. It's a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness brought about by knowing that on his, that nothing, because of who he is and what he's all about, nothing will ever separate us from his love. It's a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness brought about by knowing that someday, he will right all that is wrong. He will repair all that is broken. He will reconcile all that is apart. He will restore all that has been lost. And he will revive all that is dead. That's why Paul in the scripture passage we read this afternoon and what Suresh read, he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. In other words, have joy on account of what you possess in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul's words. who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, is doing, and will yet do for us. This is a cause of much gratitude, a cause of much celebration, a cause of much expectation. And as such, it should then produce what I've just been talking about for the last 3-4 minutes. This pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness. It should produce a pervasive and enduring state of joy in us. Okay, so that's a much too short and much too simple explanation of joy. You might agree with part of that, all of it, but let's move on now to peace. So I suspect many of us are familiar with the Old Testament word for peace, right? That is shalom, right? When a Jewish person greets you with that word shalom, they are wishing you fullness in your life, completeness in your life, wholeness in your life. They are wishing that all might be in order in your life, that all might be as it should be in your life. Their wish for you is that your faith might be strong, your health might be good, your marriage might be wonderful, your work might be meaningful. Their wish for you is that your friends might be loyal, your kids might be happy, your puppy might be well-behaved, your football team might be winning, your parking spot unoccupied, and your taxes low. Really, I mean, these might, it's not a joke. Again, fullness, completeness, wholeness, everything in order, everything as it should be. So, in the New Testament, this idea of shalom is carried forward, and often it has the same associations. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, for example, talks about having peace with God through Jesus Christ. And peace in this case is definitely about enjoying wholeness in our relationship with God, about things being as they should be with God. No hostility, no enmity, all good. And then in other places, such as Romans 12, we hear about peace in the context of relationships with others. Paul tells us here that we should be at peace with everyone. Peace here being the quality of having a good and healthy relationship with the people in our lives. In other words, relationships, again, that are whole and complete, in order, as they should be. So all this simply to point out that the Old Testament Jewish concept of peace or shalom is definitely carried forward into the New Testament concept of peace. But then in the New Testament, we see an added dimension, perhaps, to this Old Testament concept of peace. And this peace is the peace Jesus talks about when he says to disciples this, I'm taking for the Gospel of John here. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And then again, Jesus says this a couple chapters later in John. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So this peace that Jesus speaks of here, it's certainly related to shalom that we were talking about before. But this peace, incredibly enough, is a peace that is actually independent of our worlds being in order, independent of life being as it should be. It is a peace that exists independent of fullness, completeness, wholeness in our current existence. For this is a peace not tied to what happens to us. This is a peace that is related to what exists within us. It's a calm, you might say, in our hearts that comes from accepting in our hearts that God is ultimately who he says he is and will do ultimately what he says he'll do. It's a calm in our hearts that comes from trusting in his word and believing in his promises. It's a calm in our hearts that comes from embracing the hope we have in Christ. The hope of a new life, the hope of a transformed life, the hope of eternal life. This is the kind of peace that the Apostle Paul talked about in our New Testament reading for today, the one I referenced earlier with respect to joy. Same passage. Paul also talks about peace in this passage. And it's this inner calm based on the hope of Christ he's talking about when he says this. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This then substantially is the fruit of peace that Paul presents to us as the fruit of the Spirit, as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the calm in our hearts, serenity in our hearts, brought about by our hope in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we now have the fruit of joy as a pervasive and enduring sense of blessedness brought about by knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he has, is, and will do for us. And we have the fruit of peace as the calm in our hearts brought about by our hope in Christ. Let's think about this now. How are joy and peace related to each other? How are they connected? Well, we know they're both fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that means they are both gifts of the Holy Spirit. Both joy and peace come from the Holy Spirit, and they are gifts nurtured and developed in us by the Spirit as we, as I said before, grow in our faith. So I guess you could say that since they both come from the Holy Spirit, the same source, and the fact that they're nurtured together within us, we might call then joy and peace siblings. Siblings. They're siblings of some sort. Don't ask me whether they're brother, sister, brother, brother, sister, sister. Congregations always demand too much of analogies. Don't demand too much of the analogy. It's okay that they're siblings, all right? We're just going to call them siblings. We don't need to go further than that. Siblings, all right? Siblings. So with joy and peace as siblings then, it's not surprising that they should bear a striking resemblance to each other. And they bear a striking resemblance to each other in one important way. Joy and peace resemble each other in that, as I mentioned before, they both exist in the life of the believer, independent of the believer's immediate circumstance or situation. So, let's go into that further. What I mean is simply that true joy and real peace, we'll call them true joy and real peace, they're for the most part unaffected by what's happening in our lives at any given moment. In case you're saying, yeah, right, I'll get to that. I'll get to that. But for now, just go with me. So they're for the most part unaffected, peace and joy are unaffected by what's happening in our lives at any given moment. And that's because true joy and real peace are grounded in realities bigger than and beyond our immediate circumstance and situation. True joy and real peace are not grounded in something good or bad we experienced last Tuesday afternoon, nor last Wednesday morning or last Thursday evening. True joy and real peace are grounded in, for example, the eternal and transcendent reality of a God loving us through Jesus Christ. They're grounded in the eternal and transcendent reality of a God saving us through Jesus Christ. They are grounded in the eternal and transcendent reality of God's presence. They are grounded in the eternal and transcendent reality of God's providence. They're grounded in the eternal and transcendent reality of the return of Christ. This return of Christ accompanied by the restoration of his creation and the resurrection of our bodies. Anything we as believers experience in this life, good or bad, cannot alter these realities I've just mentioned. And so likewise, ultimately our joy and our peace cannot be altered. Which is, I'll just say it, which is why I was a little bit misleading at the beginning of the service. Pastors shouldn't mislead, I know. It was a homiletical device. Forgive me. But I said things like, Oh, the joy of a sunny day in Zurich. Didn't I? The joy of passing a difficult exam. The joy of a new iPhone. The joy of a big new job with a big new title, right? I said those kinds of things. So what was wrong with that, with what I said? Well, what was wrong with that, with all of that is that if we think of joy more as an enduring state of mind rather than a fleeting feeling of happiness, all the things I linked to joy were actually very momentary and not very permanent, right? They were all temporary, not lasting. The sources of joy I highlighted at the beginning of the sermon, those sources, those things, come and they go. How long, after all, does a sunny day last in Zurich? Well, I think we see it right now. Probably about 6 hours, right? It was a good one, though. How long does the joy of passing an exam last? Well, probably until you have to prepare for the next one, right? How long does the joy of new iPhone last? Right? Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. Best case, until the next iPhone comes out, right? iPhone 17 next year. Anyone get 16 yet? Admit it. You're out there. You're hooked. And that big new job with that big new title? Well, believe it or not, someday the shine will even come off that apple. And by the way, you do have to exit the plane at some point too, the other one we talked about, right? So all these examples are really better thought of as momentary instances of happiness. Nothing necessarily wrong with them. Nothing necessarily wrong with them. That's not the point here. But they don't represent true joy, scriptural joy, God's joy. True joy is lasting and enduring. True joy is grounded in the transcendent and the eternal. In other words, in God. Which brings me now to the list of things I said about, or I gave as sources of peace, right? More misleading information from your pastor. More, if you will, fake news. I said things like the peace that comes from a clear CT scan. The peace that comes from a secure job. The peace that comes from being debt-free. The problem with this peace list, if you will, is that the items in this list give us some feeling of security in one part of our lives. There's many problems with the list, but this is one problem. These things I mentioned in this list, they give us some feeling or sense of security in one part of our lives, but our lives as human beings on this earth are so complex, so multifaceted, they can't possibly bring peace to all parts of our lives. Peace, for example, from being debt-free. Well, yeah, perhaps we can gain some calm in our minds from financial security. But I'm going to guess that even if we have no debt, we'll still have something else to worry about, right? Likewise, when we possess some calm in our minds due to a secure job, even if the job does remain secure, big if, but let's just say it does, other parts of our lives will not remain secure. Guaranteed. There will be insecurity of some kind imposed on us. That's just what it means to live in fallen planet Earth. Even something as phenomenal as a good report, say on a CT scan, which I mentioned before, clear CT scan, as good as such a thing is, as much as it is something to be celebrated and immensely grateful for, this good report has not ultimately overcome death for us, has it? It has only staved it off. Maybe for quite a while, maybe for just a little bit. There remains, of course, not the possibility, but the certainty of the next disease, the next condition, the next illness that will, in fact, take our lives. Even the peace gained from a clear CT scan is temporary and partial. Although wonderful, don't get me wrong. So, do we see why there are so many people living in despair in this world? Do we see why there are so many people living lives devoid of true joy and real peace? It's because the realities we stake our joy and stake our peace on are invariably temporary, transient realities, not transcendent realities, not eternal realities. So let me close with this. One of the great privileges of pastoral ministry, and I mean great, one of the great privileges of pastoral ministry is the opportunity to come alongside people who have received bad news. And I mean bad news, really, really bad news, terrible news. It might be really bad news about their health or the health of a loved one. It might be really bad news about their kids or their parents. It might be really bad news about their marriage or about some other relationship they're in. In such instances, when I'm invited to be with such a person, when I'm invited by this person to speak a word of grace, speak a word of truth, I sometimes try to convey this. I sometimes try to convey that with this bad news, this really bad news they've received, everything has changed. But at the same time, nothing has changed. See what you think of this. I don't know if this is right or I'm just going to say it. So let's say, for example, a serious cancer diagnosis, something I've experienced with parishioners. It's a bad diagnosis, right? Everything has, in a very real way, changed now for that person, at least for the foreseeable future, right? Not forever necessarily, just for the foreseeable future. Daily, weekly, monthly routines will change. Their bodies are going to change. Their diets are going to change. Their conversations are going to change. Medical appointments will now shape their day-to-day existences. Concerns over health will now dominate their thoughts. Life will not be as it used to be. And so it is entirely appropriate at this time for them, before God and with his people, to mourn that loss, grieve that hurt, cry out from their pain, weep over their suffering. This is an entirely appropriate response to experiencing the fallout from the fall on this earth and in our lives. So, as I said before, life for this person has changed. Not necessarily forever, but as I said, for the foreseeable future. But that's only part of the story. What I try to convey then, too, is that in a very real way, life has not changed at all for them. As a beloved child of God, they are still kept in his care and they are still held under his protection. As a beloved child of God, they are still recipients of all his promises in Jesus Christ for this life and the next. As a beloved child of God, they still need not fear, in the words of Romans 8, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Because no one and no thing can separate them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No, in a very real way, nothing has changed for them. And, of course, in a very real way, everything has changed for them. But back to the nothing. Nothing has changed for them, and for this reason, as a beloved child of God, despite their circumstance, despite their situation, as awful and terrible that might be, they can still experience true joy and real peace. Is it easy? No way. And will it ever be complete? No way. But there can be some very real element of this peace and this joy in their lives. What a hope for us all, who by faith and through grace belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. What a hope that we too, in every circumstance, in every situation, can possess by the Spirit such joy and such peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, life on this earth is not easy, and in fact, sometimes it's downright hard, and sometimes it's downright awful. So we pray that through your Spirit, you give us the fruit of joy, and you give us the fruit of peace. And we ask this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.